I would ask if you would to turn to the beginning of the book of Ephesians. I have long really enjoyed this book as a particular rich book of teaching. And I had noted recently that our brother Dr. Ray has been leading us through kind of the second part of the book of Ephesians. And I have alluded to Ephesians quite a bit myself in our study of marriage that I have led. And so the Lord just led me to kind of back up and look at this very rich book, introduce ourselves to it afresh, and just be reminded of much of the rich teaching that goes with this book. And I think there's quite a bit here that the apostle writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church of God. Before we dive in, let's begin with a brief prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we humbly bow before the throne of grace. Father, as we look at your word, Father, I just again would pray that you would hide the speaker behind the word of God. Father, that you would take this very poor vessel and use it to your glory. And Father, that we would appreciate many of these truths afresh of how truth and love give that proper and perfect balance in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Word of God, and that we would seek to emulate that perfect balance of truth and love in our own lives as we would seek to become more conformed to His image. In His worthy and precious name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin just with a little introduction to the book of Ephesians. Many of you would perhaps recall that the city of Ephesus was a very large and important city, one that was seen in its day as a political center and an educational center and a commercial center and a culture center. In fact, it's one that, in today's language in particular, we would probably say was a very multicultural city. It was located centrally on the coast, midway between two continents, and truly a place where people would see that East would meet West in those two cultures coming together. It was particularly known for the Temple of Diana, a pagan goddess that was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and many would visit and spend time there and take part in these heathen and pagan activities there at the Temple of Diana. In fact, it is believed that Timothy was likely martyred there for denouncing such pagan activity. And so that gives you an idea of the city of Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is interesting to note as I was reading this, and many of you probably realize this, but it's the only church that's addressed directly in the New Testament epistles that are among the seven churches addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. And I thought it was very interesting to note that just one generation later, after Paul penned this book to the Ephesians, that John writes in Revelation 2 from the Lord Jesus Christ that their labor was commended, but they had lost their first love. They had become a loveless church. In Revelation 2, beginning in verse 2, Christ says, "I know your works and your labor." And he goes on to commend the fact that they have tested false teachers and they have found them to be false and that they have persevered. But he says this in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And I think that there is a very important lesson there for the church. And that is that the church is not first and foremost about being the center of activities, though they may be good. It's all about gathering around the Lord Jesus Christ and focusing our love and our attention on Him, and while also demonstrating His love to one another. And I think there is a lesson there perhaps to the New Testament assembly in particular. I think we know and we would certainly teach that proper church order is important. God's Word says that it's important, and we need to make sure that we continue to emphasize that in our meetings and in our worship and in our gathering together, and make sure that the preeminence is always on the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are true to His teachings and how that we would gather. But in paraphrasing 1 Corinthians 13, it's also important for us to remember that without love, we have nothing. 1 Corinthians 13 says that we can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but without love, we have nothing. We can be blessed with spiritual gifts and knowledge, and even the gift of faith, but without love, we're nothing. We can give sacrificially, but if we have not love, it profits us nothing. And so in Revelation 2, the Lord took their lack of love so seriously that He warned them that He would take away their lampstand unless there was repentance and revival. And I think it's important for us to see there that the Lord has no use for a church that no longer loves Him preeminently. Now, there's a warning from Paul, and before we dive into Ephesians, I want you to turn back to Acts in chapter 20. But I would remind you again that when Paul wrote this inspired letter to the Ephesians in the early 60s A.D., those events in Revelation were more than 30 years away. Yet, we can look back here in Acts 20, and we can see some of Paul's concern revealed in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And we would read in Acts 20, beginning with verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." And so Paul seems to be saying, in effect, you've heard the truth, and I've not shied away from teaching you the whole counsel of God, and now you need to take it seriously. And as overseers or elders in the church of God, you need to be very serious about this matter of shepherding the church of God. And in verse 29, he says that savage wolves will come in among them after his departure. Even among themselves, false teachers will rise up to deceive them, to draw the people to themselves. And in verse 31, we read where he warned them to watch. To watch. Now, that's not just sit back and watch as things happen, but it's to be attentive, to be careful not to let these things happen, to ruin your local assembly, to ruin your testimony, to hurt your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need love and we need truth. And one without the other is not enough. And I think that's what we will see as we study the book of Ephesians. There's this emphasis that we need to be grounded in the doctrine of truth. But we need to demonstrate our belief with behavior grounded in love. You know, I think that's a message that the church universal desperately needs to hear and to follow today. We live in a day where doctrine is not very in these days. It's very difficult to hear doctrine preached and taught. It's very difficult to even go to the Christian bookstores and find a lot of sound doctrine there. A lot of it's just more fluff and so forth. And we need to emphasize love in our assembly, but love has to be grounded in truth. And truth needs to be demonstrated in love. I think it's important to note as we look at this epistle to remind ourselves that Paul wrote this letter from prison. It's sometimes called one of the four prison epistles, along with Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And it seems that these were written during Paul's first imprisonment at Rome in the early 60s, between the year 60 and 62. But I am reminded, and I think we should be reminded, that Paul never presents himself in the Word of God as a prisoner of his circumstances. In fact, we read in the first verse of the book of Philemon, he presents himself as a prisoner of Christ. He was a prisoner of Christ. He did what he did for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not there in prison in Rome wallowing in his self-pity. And I think we will see that as we continue to look at these verses that we'll study in Ephesians. And it brings to mind one more point. You know, Paul was there in prison in Rome. Well, how was the letter going to get to the Ephesian church? It wasn't like today's day. He couldn't just drop the letter in the mail. Or, you know, there was no Pony Express even in those days. And we need to be reminded the fact that in this case, the letter was delivered by Tychicus. And he is one that is mentioned only a few times in the New Testament. And he's one that we would probably see as kind of a background worker. A background worker. But I think it's important that we remind ourselves how important these so-called background workers are in the church of God today. You know, it was said this morning about how we come together as an assembly and we bring together our spiritual gifts, and that God has given us those things that we might be able to edify the others in the assembly. And we need to do that. And sometimes there are so many things that I know are done that are in the background. It's not quite as much in the foreground as maybe standing up and preaching on the platform or something like that. But those things are vitally important in the assembly of God. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Just as was mentioned this morning, the members of the body of Christ, or the members of the human body, how we see that. Some members of the body may be more highly honored or exalted than others, or more visibly seen, but all are important. All have their place. And I think we see that as we study about the church in the book of Ephesians. Just a little bit about Ephesus church history. We won't go there to read it, but if you look back just before the verses we read in Acts 20, in Acts 18 and 19, we see that it's likely that Priscilla and Aquila played an important role in first bringing the gospel to Ephesus. We see that Paul left them there on his second missionary journey. And we see that things were firmly established there during Paul's third missionary journey. And I would just cite there the importance of follow-up in evangelism and discipleship. You know, that's one of the things that I know they want to emphasize in the Good News on the Move, is that it's not just presenting the Word of God. We want to follow up. And one thing we can certainly do is continue to pray. We can certainly follow up in prayer, but there are ways that we can follow up when we evangelize. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 3 about planting and watering, etc. You know, I guess if I had one little pet peeve sometime, it's when somebody talks about how I led so-and-so to Christ, or I did this. And I think it's very important, and I know what they mean sometimes. And it is important that we're involved in witnessing to people, and you know, what a blessing it is if we can be there when they actually make that profession of faith. But we need to constantly remind ourselves that it is the Lord that provides the increase, and that there are people out there that perhaps did the planting and the watering, and, you know, praise the Lord. Maybe, you know, I may get the opportunity to actually be there when they make that profession. But we need to be very mindful that this is the work of God. It is not the work of man. The book of Ephesians talks about the intimate relationship and the necessity of sound doctrine and sound practice. Truth and love are interwoven throughout the New Testament, but the emphasis on the tie between one's doctrinal beliefs and one's behavior seems to be nowhere more apparent than in this letter. If you look at the book as a whole, it would seem that the first three chapters of Ephesians focus more on Christian doctrine, and the last three that we've been studying recently would focus more on practical Christian behavior. But I think there's something that we see there, is that practical Christian behavior, we're not just saying go out in the world and be good. It has to be grounded in truth. It has to be grounded in sound doctrine. And when we come to an understanding of who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is and what it is that He has actually done to us, then we can go out into the world and exhibit that behavior because of what He has done for us. The book of Ephesians is a complementary epistle in some ways to the book of Colossians. We often find parallel passages throughout those two books. But there is a general emphasis, it seems, in the book of Colossians that Christ is in us. In the book of Ephesians, it seems the general emphasis is that we are in Christ. And as we often find in the book, in the Word of God, these things are both true. They are complementary. It seems to be the desire of man sometimes to try to come down on one extreme or the other. And we need to recognize that both of these are very true and very important beliefs, that indeed Christ is in us and we are in Christ. The book of Ephesians emphasizes the fact that we are believers in Christ, and this phrase is used at least a dozen times in this book. It's only six chapters long. We see emphasis on the church as the body of Christ, and because we are in Christ, we share in His exalted position and the many tremendous blessings that come with that. So with that said, by way of introduction, I would like for us to begin and just read here with Ephesians in verse 1. And we're going to start by just reading the first two verses, and then we'll read some more. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to stop there because I think it's easy for us sometimes when we're reading our Bibles to just kind of dismiss that as a greeting. I could tell you we could spend the entire message talking about these two verses, and I don't really intend to do that. We'll see how far we get. But I think there's a lot of things we can learn about the church of God and by what is said there, and perhaps by some things that are not said. Now, Paul is introducing himself. Paul obviously needed no introduction to the church at Ephesus. He had been instrumental in its founding. And just as he begins the letter to the Galatians, Paul identifies himself as an apostle by the will of God. And he was an apostle by the will of God. It was not the ordination of man. Man had nothing to do with it. He was called by God to be an apostle. We read throughout the New Testament that Paul wrote 13 inspired letters. Nine of them were to churches, four of them to individuals. And I thought it was interesting as I was studying to just go through and look at all the different introductions that he used. They're all consistent, but they all provide a different emphasis on him and on his ministry. For instance, in Philippians, he introduces himself only as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In Romans, he introduces himself both as a bondservant of Christ and one called to be an apostle. In both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he uses neither term. It's simply Paul, Silvanus or Silas, and Timothy. In the other five letters to churches, he introduces himself simply as an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by God or by the will of God. What we don't see is any list of accomplishments. We don't see any titles, any worldly honors. There's never a hint of boasting or any attempt to exalt himself. In addition, Paul uses the same terms to describe himself in his introductions in his letters to individuals, except in Philemon, where he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, as we said earlier. Now, at the time, again, he was a prisoner at Rome, but he saw the big picture. He knew that he was in prison both for the sake of Christ and by His sovereign will. And so Paul was an apostle. We need to look at the Bible to understand this term. Ephesians 4:11 specifically speaks of gifted men that the Lord gave to the church. And it says that He Himself, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so apostle is a term that would describe the ministry that this person was called to. And so what is an apostle? And let me say this, before I get into this, I'm not here at all to throw stones at anyone or to pass judgment or anything. We're not here about that. But I think it's important, as we see these terms and how they're defined in the Bible, to be consistent in our own thinking with what they are. So please don't take this the wrong way, but there are people in the world that continue to claim this title of apostle. We need to examine to see if that's scriptural. So what is an apostle? The word apostle means messenger. These men were designated messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ and appointed by God to do so. We see that they were used as His instruments in the foundation of the early church, including the writing of the New Testament for all believers, for all time. And the Bible makes clear that God's revelation is complete in His Word. There is no apostolic succession because there was no need. It should be obvious to us that even Paul's closest associates and protégés, such as Timothy and Titus, they were not appointed as apostles. There was no apostolic succession. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself appointed all of the apostles, including Paul, as we know, on the road to Damascus. All the apostles were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their ministry was accompanied by a special empowerment by God, including miracles, to verify the special authority and ministry that they'd been given. And so for a person today to claim apostleship is to say that God's Word is not complete, that He has further revelation to give, supposedly through them. That is totally contrary to the teaching of Scripture. In addition, I would add that the New Testament never uses the term apostle as a title for those that really were apostles. The Bible, as we looked at Ephesians 4:11, the Bible never uses the term prophet as a title to address prophets. We don't use the term evangelist or teacher as a title to address those that have spiritual giftedness in those areas. We just don't do it because the Bible don't do it. Doesn't do it. The Bible's also grammatically correct. Much better than some of us. So I think it's important as we note that, and we'll look at that some more as we go along, about how the Bible uses titles and doesn't use titles. I think it's important, as we read it, in the introduction, that the letter is addressed to the saints. Many of you know that the word saints is the second most common term used for believers in the New Testament, next to the term brethren. And I would note again that there is no reference here to any pastor or any single leader of the church, because Christ Himself is the leader of the church. I think you would agree with me that such a reference would no doubt be present had there been someone of that stature there, or was there someone of that stature in the church. That would be present in these letters. I think we see when we send letters to many churches today, it goes to the pastor. It goes to the head of the church, the designated head. We don't see that. This letter is written to the saints. I think it's fair to say that being a minister of the gospel was never intended to be reduced to the level of a profession. We think of Paul being an apostle. We've talked about the fact that he was called by God. Perhaps it's important for us to understate as well that he didn't go into the ministry as a means to support himself. It is true that he was the recipient of free will love offerings from individuals and churches, but we never see that Paul was called to be a tent maker. He had a profession. He made tents. He wasn't called to be a tent maker. He was called to be a minister of the gospel. He was called to be an apostle. This term saints is another term that has often been wrongly applied in Christendom. I know that we teach this here often, but many places they don't. We need to be reminded, and the Church of God needs to be reminded, that all believers are saints. It's not a very select few. If you were to read this in the context of which many teach and practice, you would think that Paul is addressing a group of dead people who have achieved such spiritual significance that they've been given the title of saints. You know, one dictionary even defines the term saint as a person officially recognized for holiness of life. And so one might ask, who makes this official recognition? And we find that it's made from some religious body of men, a process that's technically known as canonization, as this deceased person is carefully measured to see if they will measure up. And some Bible writers have even entitled their books in the Bible, as you see St. John and St. Peter and all these saints that are mentioned. We certainly need to clearly understand that these are not just inspired distinctions. If you have a Bible that talks about St. John and St. Peter, those are not inspired distinctions. They were later added by the Catholic Church, and in many circles today, still retained in the Protestant Church. But the Bible clearly teaches that all believers are saints. We are all sanctified in Christ. We are all set apart. We are all sanctified. We are sanctified. We are set apart from sin. So we are set apart from something. But we are also set apart unto something. We are set apart unto God. That's what it means to be sanctified, is to be set apart. And again, we would think it would be absurd to address every believer. If we're going to talk about St. John and St. Peter, we better be talking about St. Cecil and St. Ned. And I mean, you know, we're all saints. We're all saints. We read in these first two verses in Ephesians, we answer the question of how it is that people really do become saints. We read those two words, faithful and grace. And therein we find the answer of what it means to be a saint. In Ephesians 2:8, later in the book, we read this again, this combination of faith and grace. You all know this verse, by grace you have been saved through faith. And we go on to read that it is the gift of God and not of works, lest anyone should boast. Sainthood is not a distinction or a title that comes because of works or meeting certain standards. It is bestowed by God on all believers by grace through faith. And as in all Scripture, we need to be reminded that this audience extends to all believers. It's not just written to those people back at Ephesus. We read it as written to all the faithful in Christ Jesus. And I think we need to be reminded. When I read that, I was reminded of something that Dr. Jeff here mentioned in a message before, of how Lehman Strauss had his Bible engraved to say the Word of God for Lehman Strauss. And I would hope that whether we have our Bible so engraved on the front that when we pick up our Bible, we would recognize that this is God's personal revelation to me, to you. The Bible was written. And we often take for granted so much. We need to realize, I mean, there were centuries of time when the Word of God was not available. And in fact, it was the religious folks that kept that from happening. So we need to really appreciate the fact that we have the Word of God. And so oftentimes it sits, you know, on a shelf gathering dust in people's houses. They don't appreciate that they even have it. But we need to be reminded that God's Word is written specifically for you and for me. Paul often begins with this phrase. He says, from grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul often opens and closes his letters talking about grace. I mean, the entire gospel is a gospel of grace. It's undeserved favor. It refers to the kindness and the favor of God towards us as undeserving people. Romans 3:23, it's familiar to all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We see here the spirit of peace, one spirit being at rest regarding the changing circumstances in life. I mean, this is the man in prison writing about peace to the ones who were out, you know, and able to have the freedoms that, you know, we all enjoy. He had peace. It wasn't depending on his circumstances. And another aspect of Paul's greeting that I found interesting was that it joined together Jew and Gentile believers to demonstrate that they were one in Christ. The common Greek greeting at the time was siare, which means rejoice, and Paul replaced that with a similar sounding Greek word of charis, which means grace. The common Jewish greeting was shalom, or peace. And so, in a sense, by saying grace and peace, Paul was bringing together the Greek and the Jew. And we'll see that throughout the book of Ephesians as well. And finally, Paul lifts this greeting even higher by emphasizing that the grace and peace that he offers is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just note here, he does get a title. The Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we get all excited about titles in the church today. I mean, in the Catholic Church, it was Father this and that, and now it's Reverend this or Pastor this or whatever. This never happens in the New Testament. I was reading a book recently, Hallowed Be Thy Name by Warren Henderson. I know some of you, along with me, had the privilege to hear him speak on this topic. But I think it's something we need to stop and think about sometimes. We are so casual in how we refer to our Savior. You know, we talk about Reverend so-and-so and Father so-and-so and Pastor so-and-so, and then we talk about Jesus. The Bible, when we look at it in the New Testament, it is very clear that once people that had put their faith and trust in Him knew who He was, they never referred to Him by just His first name. When we see Him being referred to as just Jesus, it's Satan and the demons. You know, it's the Pharisees, it's people that did not believe. We need to see Him as He is. It was read at the Lord's Supper this morning, the very familiar passage in Philippians 2. The Father has exalted Him. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the place of power and honor and distinction. And we need to see Him as He is. So oftentimes, I think in our modern contemporary thinking, we want to bring Him down to our level. I've seen that, and I'm sure all of you have, but even as I was growing up, it seemed that, you know, He was commonly referred to as Christ. That's a title. That's a title of deity. His disciples constantly referred to Him as Lord or Master. And I'm not just talking about a bunch of semantics here, but I think we need to be very careful that we remember who He is. And don't try to take Him off the throne. Don't try to bring Him down to our level. You know, I've thought about this. You know, even people who knew as an intimate friend the President of the United States as a child, and they would always refer to Him as His first name. If you will notice, always in public, once He's elected, He is referred to as the President. He is addressed Mr. President. The title, showing Him honor, showing Him distinction. If we're going to do that to a president, to a man, I mean, how much more should we be honoring the Lord Jesus Christ? And so I would just say that. I don't want to harp on it, but I just think about that in your prayers, in your distinction. When you think about Him, it's important that we see Him as He is, exalted at the throne of God. Well, I want to continue in our reading then. We've looked a little bit at this introduction, and I'm going to read verses 3 to 14. Don't worry, we're certainly not going to get that far today, but I do want to read it because it's one continuous thought. You know, in our English version, we see some periods thrown in here and all, but I understand that in the Greek it was actually just kind of one run-on sentence. But as you will listen to it and read it, and as we study it, Lord willing, in the future, we'll see how it just continues to build and build and build and just get better and better and better. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him, In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I mean, if anybody can read through that and have any idea of all of what it's saying, the response has to be, amen, praise the Lord. This is such wonderful news. It's back to what I was talking about earlier. Once we have some understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, it can't help but demand a response. It just can't help but demand a response. I said earlier that the first three chapters of Ephesians introduce us to many great doctrinal truths, and they provide the foundation for which we see the second half of the book in our response. And I would just say that these are eternal truths. They provide a basic framework for us to best understand God and who he is and what our relationship is to him. And I would just say that when they are ignored or when they're altered, we lose out on the full picture. I know sometimes here we use the analogy of the jigsaw puzzle, but I think it's true. When there are pieces missing, we just don't see the picture for what it is. If there are pieces that are altered, we don't see the full picture for what it is. And what is it that we were created for? I mean, to know Christ, to know God, and to glorify him. We were created for his glory and to know him. We see in verse 3 here that there's a statement that summarizes one of the main themes of the book of Ephesians, and that is the believer's riches in Christ. And we'll go on to say, I just wanted to say briefly as we read through this passage, we see all three members of the Trinity are actively involved in these spiritual blessings that God bestows on the believer. We'll look at that further as we go, but I would just point out to you as you read this and perhaps study it in days to follow, you see in verses 3 through 6 here, the will of the Father. If we go on to look at the next verses 7 through 12, we see the work of the Son. And then in 13 and 14, we see the witness of the Spirit. They're all working together. They all have a part, an active part, in the spiritual blessings that God has bestowed on the believer. I would note that the work of the Holy Spirit points us to the Father through the Son. You know, he is the member of the Trinity that generally gets the least attention. But I would point out that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to point us to the Father through the Son. He is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who points us to the Father. As we noted at the end of that passage, we'll learn something here about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But we begin by seeing that God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, we receive so many physical blessings, and it's so easy for us to focus on those because we see them. They're more real to us because we live in the physical world. But what we are being told over and over and over again throughout the New Testament is that we are spiritual beings. And if we are going to relate to a holy God who is spirit, we need to see things through our spiritual eyes. And so the focus here is not so much on the physical blessings, though we certainly appreciate those. The focus is on the spiritual blessings. You know, we get so caught up in these temporary things, we just, you know, people want to be rich. They dedicate oftentimes so much of their lives to be rich. And one thing that Paul is telling us in this book of Ephesians is that we are rich. We are rich. We are rich in the things that count. It doesn't matter about those things that are going to burn. It doesn't matter about those things that are going to be left behind. You know, when the body's in the hearse and there's no U-Haul it behind it, you know all the stories. It's just not, those things don't matter. But we are so rich. We need to understand that. The fact that God is our Father and that He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that here in verse 3. That's a supreme revelation in the Bible. But it's not fully revealed until the New Testament. And we read a lot about God in the Old Testament. We see Him as the all-powerful Creator, the Elohim. We see Him as the God of Covenant, Jehovah. We see Him as the Lord, Adonai. He's the El, the God in El Shaddai, God Almighty, the Gracious Giver, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Many other names that He has given throughout the Old Testament. But we really see in the New Testament how He is fully revealed as the Father. We see that truth emphasized in the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 2:49, when He's speaking to His earthly parents and says, "Why did you seek Me? Did you not know that I must be about My Father's business?" See, the Lord Jesus Christ knew who His Father was. And we need to know who our Father is, our Heavenly Father that has given us all these spiritual riches, as we will see. You know, in our times of remembrance and worship, we often speak about how much the Father loves the Son, the greatest object of His affection. And we see here, as we study the Word of God, and in particular the earthly life of Christ, just how much the Son loves the Father. He loves His Father. He loved His Father in His life. He loved His Father in His death, in His resurrection. We see it continuously in Luke 22. We see Him praying to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Time of trial. Where does He turn? To His Father. We see Him on the cross in Luke 23. He's speaking to the Father. We see Him in John 20 on resurrection morning. He speaks to His loved ones in the name of the Father. And we see in Acts chapter 1 at His ascension, He is still pointing them to the Father. Make no mistake about it, the Lord Jesus Christ loves His Father. Christianity is not some emotional, sentimental exercise where we come together and memorialize a man. We see Him for who He is. We spoke about this earlier. We see Him seated at the right hand of God the Father. We see Him as fully God. He and the Father are one, separate in person, but one in spirit. And here we see Paul begins by pointing believers to the Father while also emphasizing the deity and the equality with the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in the second part of this verse that the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, or literally in the heavenlies, in Christ. We are reminded again that there are two spheres of our blessings, and that the emphasis here is on the higher sphere, the heavenly places, those things that will be eternal. And we see a lot of physical pictures in the Bible, and we see physical pictures in the Old Testament that describe many of these spiritual truths that are revealed in the New Testament. I would just point out, as I was studying, I was noting, for instance, how the book of Joshua chronicled the pursuit of the earthly and physical blessings of the promised land that God had chosen for His people, that He had called out of the world. And in contrast here in the New Testament, in Ephesians, it speaks of the spiritual blessings that God has for His chosen people in this world, the church of God. As we see that, we would see how the Israelites had to battle enemies. They battled enemies in Canaan in order to possess all that God had given them. We have to battle Satan. We have to battle his army in order to enter into all that is ours in the heavenly places, in order to claim those riches that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. And so as our blessings are in the heavenly places, they are also in Christ. Satan and his evil host of demons may still haunt the heavenlies, but Christ has conquered them. And Romans 8 reminds us that in Christ we are made safe from them. Romans 8, beginning with verse 37, It says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, not height nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I'm going to stop here. I want to end with one little story that I read along the way as I was studying. Perhaps it will just remind us how important it is for us to understand what it is that we really have in Christ. The story is told about a lady who died about 100 years ago, and her name was Hetty Green. And she left an estate that was valued at that time at more than $100 million. That would be in the billions by today's standards. Yet this woman had lived a life very much as a pauper, and not really in a good sense. I would just say, for instance, she allowed her son to have his leg amputated because she was busy seeking out a free clinic to treat him for his disease. And the point is this, that we need to recognize what we have. I think she knew what she had. But she went through her life basically stockpiling her earthly wealth, and she left it all behind. We need to recognize what we have in Christ. And it's not earthly. It's not going to be left behind. We're going to be able to enjoy the spiritual riches for an eternity. And why not start now? I mean, he has put these things at our disposal. And so I would just leave us with that thought, that we not be known. This lady became known as America's greatest miser. Let's not be misers with that God has given us. Let's have an appreciation for the spiritual blessings and riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord bless you. Let's pray. Our Father God, again, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God. Father, we just barely scratched the surface of just some of the blessed truths that we read from your Word today. But Father, how good it is to be members of the family of God. Father, I would pray that if there be one in the sound of my voice today that does not know what it means to be saved, to be a child of God, to be an inheritor of all these wonderful, wonderful spiritual blessings that we have only begun to explore, Father, we pray that today would be the day. Father, we thank you for our call to salvation. Father, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we honor Him and thank you for Him and pray in His holy and worthy name. Amen.